Let's read from God's Word now, and returning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 15. Here in Hebrews, the writer's been comparing the Christian faith, what we have in Christ, with what Old Testament believers had, and showing the contrast that now we have the perfection in Christ. And that's what he's writing about here from verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. For many people, their great aim in life is to have a secure future. They're working, maybe working extremely hard, and often the goal is to ensure a comfortable retirement, provision for old age, perhaps too to provide some degree of security for loved ones, to have something to pass on to the next generation. And of course, there is a proper place for wise planning. We're exhorted in Scripture to plan and prepare for the future. And so that kind of preparation has its place, as long, of course, as it doesn't come to rule your life, and that is what you're living for, to make sure you have a materially secure future, or at least to try to ensure you have. But then the question is, if that's what you're living for, do you dare look beyond that goal? Beyond if you're spared to retirement and to old age, do you dare look beyond what comes after that? What next? What is ahead for you? There are many things, of course, about the future that are completely unknown and completely unknowable. And we might well think that that's a good thing. Many things that may lie ahead of us we're glad we don't know about. We might wonder how would we ever cope with that knowledge. Ignorance sometimes can be a blessing. But the Bible does tell us that there are some things about the future that are absolutely certain. And if that is the case, if there are some things that you will inevitably have to face, then surely we need to take account of them. We'd be fools to go on through life never thinking about them, never making preparation for them. If they are sure to come, then we ought to do what we can to prepare for them. And so today we're turning our thoughts to the last two verses of the passage we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 9. We're looking at verses 27 and 28. And we're thinking today about future prospects. Future prospects. What are your future prospects? And have you taken account of what Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 tells you? There we read, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What are your future prospects? The first question we ask is, what can we expect? What does Hebrews 9, the final two verses, lead us to expect in future? Well, we're told about two things that are inevitable, they're inescapable. However much you might like to try and avoid these, you will not be able to. And the first of those, we're told, is death. Death. The statement of verse 27 is very direct. Literally, the writer says, it is appointed for man to die once. It's appointed. The grim reality of death that we might very well wish we could avoid is set very clearly and starkly before us here in this verse. It's foolish to try to deny the reality of death or to avoid it, yet of course that's what our culture tries to do. It's the great unspeakable. And people will try to avoid the subject, they'll dress it up in pretty colours, and they will try to escape the harsh fact of death. And yet we are told that it won't go away. It is there, and you have got to deal with it one way or another. And notice the choice of words. It is appointed to man to die once. It reminds us that death is the result of God's decree. It's God who appoints death for all of us. Death is not natural. Now, you will hear people, of course, saying that, well, it's just another part of life. It's just the way evolution has worked, and we're born, we live, we die. It's just a perfectly natural thing. But that's not what the Bible is telling us. It's telling us, in fact, that death is a profoundly unnatural thing. It shouldn't be here. It's no right to be in the world. It's an intruder. And we're reminded that it's God's sentence on men and women. It is appointed by God. It's the result of human sin. It's because sin has come into God's perfect creation that death now is appointed to every human being. And you can go right back to the very beginning of human history. You can go right back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. And God says there, you are dust, and to dust you will return. It's not simply that God is saying, that's just what will happen. It's God saying, this is my sentence on you because you're sinners, because you've rebelled against me. And so you will return to the dust. Very significant that when Paul writes about death in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls it the last enemy. The last enemy. And he's writing about it in the context of Christian faith and Christian people, and he still calls it the last enemy. Death is profoundly unnatural. It's in the world because of human sin. Otherwise, there would be no death. We'd be living forever. But death has entered the world because of sin. It's not what we were made for. It's not part of the original creation purpose. But now, because we are sinners, because this is a fallen creation, death is the inevitable end of life. It's not natural. It's unnatural. God has appointed it as his sentence on sinful people like you and me. And we're fools if we refuse to reckon with it and prepare for it. You know, one of the saddest things, I think, in pastoral ministry is visiting in homes for the elderly. And there you will see people sitting around. They've maybe lived 80, 90 years. And many of them have no thought and no concern for what comes next. And they'll die the way they lived. And that is profoundly sad. Still to have an opportunity to prepare, and they've no interest, they've no concern, that they'd live forever. Death is certain. It is appointed by God that each of us will die. And you're a fool if you pretend you won't. What can we expect? Death, first of all, and secondly, judgment. Benjamin Franklin is supposed to have said the two certain things in life were death and taxes. Well, taxes may or may not be certain, but judgment, along with death, is absolutely certain. People fear death, of course, for many reasons. Often because of the uncertainty of how it will come. What will it involve? Will it be painful? Will the medics be able to relieve whatever I'm going through? And you can understand why many are afraid of death. But there's a deeper reason to fear death than what physically it might involve for you. And here the writer says, after that death, we face judgment. We face judgment. We should fear death on account of the fact that it will usher us into the presence of a holy God. What lies beyond death? Of course, many have speculated and wondered. Many would like to think, well, there's nothing. When you're dead, that's it, it's all over. Why would you worry? Here we're told something very different. At death, we don't cease to exist. We're not extinguished. Beyond death, there is the reality of judgment. When the body ceases to function, we haven't ceased to exist. At a fixed point. A fixed point that God has settled and ordained. Then there will be judgment. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body. We must all, without any exceptions, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Christ who knows the heart of every person, who knows the darkest corners of your heart that you would not admit to yourself, he will be the judge. And he will not overlook anything. And if you're honest, surely you have to admit that you don't even come up to your own standard in life. If we're honest, we have to admit we don't match up to what we think we should be. Nobody does. And if we don't match up to our own standard, what then when we're measured against God's standard? Absolute holiness. We don't stand a chance. We're to stand in judgment before God, we know. As Paul puts it in Romans 3, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions. There isn't one of us can hold up his hand or her hand and say, I'm all right for the judgment. I'll pass. You don't meet your own standard, and you certainly don't meet God's standard. We're sinners, and the prospect of judgment, when we take it seriously, makes death a fearful thing. There's good reason to be afraid of death. So what can we expect? Death and judgment, Hebrews 9 tells us. And if we had to leave it there, we'd despair. There would be no hope for us. If that is all we had to say on the subject, it would be profoundly depressing. We'd throw up our hands in despair. But it isn't. Because we can ask another question of our verses, and that is, what has Christ accomplished? What has Christ accomplished? If what we expect is death and judgment, what has Christ accomplished? And the writer talks, first of all, about Christ's first coming. And verse 28 reveals an amazing fact. We've said that we have to face death and judgment, and we might be inclined to say, well, Christ didn't have to do that, did he? He's different from us. And yet we are told here, actually, he did face death and judgment. Now, they're different for him, but they're still death and judgment. And Christ had to face both of them. His death, of course, was a death not on account of any sin of his own. It was for the salvation of others. And so we read, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He died, but he died to provide salvation for sinners like you and me. He experienced death. And the New Testament constantly describes the death of Christ as the unique way by which our sins are dealt with. There's no other way to have your sin taken away. There is no other way of salvation. Only the death of Christ provides the answer to sin and to death. And in a real sense, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ entailed judgment. We've said we can expect death and judgment. What about Jesus? Well, death, yes, we can understand that. But also judgment. Our judgment, what we deserved for our sins, that's what Christ has taken when he died on the cross. It's not judgment on his sin. He had none. But it's judgment on our sin that Christ has taken in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, often quoted it, and we'll keep quoting it. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took judgment as he died on the cross. He bore the judgment due to sinners like us. Or 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. He died as a substitute, taking the place of people like us who deserve to be there on the cross. And so at his first coming, he has experienced death and judgment. Death on the cross, bearing the judgment due to us. Here is God's path to glorious future prospects. Death and judgment are terrible future prospects, but God has provided a way for us to have wonderful future prospects. And it's through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bearing the punishment for our sins and taking our judgment. What has Christ accomplished? Well, in his first coming, he's provided salvation from sin. He's paid the price of our freedom from sin and guilt and judgment. The writer also talks about Christ's second coming. We can look back to his first coming, but we're also looking forward to his second coming. And at the very end of Hebrews 9, we're told about his second coming. One of the great certainties of our Christian faith is the Lord is coming back. As we read here, he will appear a second time. Not to bear sin. He's done that. He doesn't need to do it again. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. Now, his atoning work, his paying the price for our sins, is complete. It's finished. He was sacrificed once. We've already read. He doesn't need to add anything to it. He doesn't need to repeat it. It's complete. It's perfect. So what is he coming back to do? Well, he's coming back to complete the work, the great, glorious consummation of the saving work of Christ is ahead of us. It's still to come when he returns, when he appears a second time. Now he's coming back as judge. He certainly is. But in view here chiefly is the significance of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for believers, for Christians. What does it mean for us? It's to bring salvation, we read. And perhaps we think, well, surely we've already received salvation. Why does it say he's coming to bring salvation? Has he not done that? Well, already he has paid the price for our sins. Already, as we're told in John 5:24, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you've crossed over from death to life. That's wonderful. Yes, we can say, I'm saved when I believe in the Lord Jesus. But there's still more to come. Because in this life, we experience still temptation and testing. We experience sin, sadly, when we fall. That's part of life in this present world. And that burdens us, doesn't it? We long for a time when there'll be no more sin and no more temptation. And we're told that day is coming. It will come when Christ returns. Yes, our bodies will return to the dust, as we've seen. But we're not finished with these bodies. When the Lord returns, our salvation will be completed. Sin and temptation will be over. They will no longer be part of our experience. And our bodies will be raised up as well to share in that glory when Christ returns. We'll have bodies, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3, that will be like his glorious body. How amazing. Great things the Christian has to look forward to. New bodies. And we'd be perfected and we live, the Bible tells us, in a renewed creation. You can read about it in Romans 8. This creation where there is pain and sickness and suffering will be renewed and transformed to be a perfect home for the Lord's people in their resurrection bodies for all eternity. And the best thing of all, surely, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, we will be with the Lord forever. We'll be with the Lord forever. Could there be any more wonderful prospect for us than that? Yes, it will be great to live in the new creation. It'll be marvelous to fellowship with all God's people down through the centuries. But the greatest thing of all, we will be with the Lord forever. With no sin to spoil it. Nothing to take away from our delight in God's presence. We have wonderful future prospects if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are trusting in him. Then we've received the benefit of his first coming. Our sins are forgiven. We are new creatures in Christ. And we look forward to his second coming, when we will be perfect, when we will have resurrection bodies, and we'll be with the Lord forever. That's what Christ has accomplished. Great things. And for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the best is still to come. We truly do have wonderful future prospects. What can we expect in our fallenness? Well, death and judgment. But what has Christ accomplished? He's accomplished a perfect and a full salvation. Already we're forgiven and we look forward to glory. We have future prospects to delight us and to fill us with praise and thanksgiving. So we ask finally in a brief word, what should our attitude be? What should our attitude be? Return of Christ will be joyful for all his people, but only for his people. Let's not make any mistake. Let's not be under any illusions. This is not for everybody. This is not something that you'll receive just because you're human and have lived in this world. We read here it's for those who are waiting for him. For those who are waiting for him. And the word that is used there is a word that has a sense of waiting eagerly, of really looking forward. You think of a child looking forward perhaps to a birthday, some big occasion. They're excited, they're looking forward, they can't wait. And you multiply that infinitely, and that's how Christians should be looking forward to the return of Christ. We should be excited. It should fill us with anticipation. There's glory to come. How could we be indifferent to that? We are waiting eagerly for him because we know a little at least of what this will mean. Our Savior is coming back. He will finish the work of salvation that he started in us. And if we belong to the Lord Jesus, if we've repented of our sin, if we've trusted in Christ for salvation, we can look forward to that return of the Savior. Doesn't frighten us. We've nothing to fear. It'll be a day of joy and thanksgiving and praising God, but only if you're trusting in Christ. If you've gone through life without him, then there's no joy in that day. You'll be meeting judgment. You'll be meeting the judge. And it will be a terrible day. Don't be under any illusions. Don't make the mistake of thinking, oh, I'll get through somehow. God wouldn't really judge me. I haven't been that bad. Death is appointed. Judgment will follow. Without Christ, you'll be eternally lost. And you've good reason to fear death. And your future prospects are horrendous. But in Christ, glory. Glory to God. If you belong to him, if you've trusted in him, while you had opportunity in this life, there's full salvation. There's glory to come. You'll be with the Lord forever. Make sure you prepare. God's given you opportunity. You're still alive and breathing. You still have your faculties. You have an opportunity, even today, to put your trust in Christ as Savior and receive this salvation, these glorious future prospects that are ours in Christ and in Christ alone. While you have opportunity, prepare. Death and judgment are certain. We need to be ready. And there's only one way to be ready, to trust in Christ for salvation. May we be those who have these wonderful prospects in Christ for all eternity.